Our world seeks hard after knowing how to live. The book of Colossians demonstrates the supremacy of Jesus, highlighting that the right way of living is to focus on Him rather than on earthly traditions, ideologies, and philosophies.
If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. We got your homework assignment, second part of your homework assignment available today. Yeah, kids, you can head on out, have a great time. We'll be praying for day camps next week. Day camps start a week from tomorrow, so we'll be praying for the day camps next week, but remember them this week as well. Homework assignment, we've been memorizing a different text through the book of Colossians, and we have the homework assignment here available to you, so you can grab that for you. If you're a guest, we've been going a little bit old school and handing out cards. We're giving away stickers and pencil cases to the top memorizers throughout the summer. It's going to be great, and so that's awesome. So that's available to you. We printed about 70 or 80, and all of them went last time. So, man, that's great. We're happy that people are doing that. Colossians chapter 2, we are looking at verses 1 to 8. Last week we looked at verses 24 from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 5. And so what we're going to do is we're going to kind of double back today. We just basically just read over verses 1 to 5. So we're going to double back and go and jump ahead to verse 8. And how we're going to go about this today in terms of just giving you a layout over what the next few minutes look like is we're going to go verse by verse through verses 1 to 8. And then we are going to stop and we're going to finish by focusing on, I think, the one major theme that is seen in these eight verses. And that one major theme that I think resonates in these verses is, how do we resist our enemy? We're going to get to that a little bit later. I'm not going to give you the answer to that now, but I think that's the major theme. Now, when I say, how do we resist our enemy, I know some of you newer to the faith or maybe on a journey of faith, asking questions, you're going, okay, who is our enemy? What the scriptures teach is that we have an enemy, and our enemy is the devil, Satan, comes by different names. In the same way that there is light and darkness, good and evil, there is God and Satan. That's not to suggest to you that Satan is the exact antithesis of God, meaning that he is as powerful of God as God, that he has the same wherewithal, the same knowledge, all of that as God. He is not that type of enemy, but he is an enemy nonetheless. He has been created, and he is not all-knowing, all-powerful, but he is a great adversary, and we read in the scriptures that our enemy loves to prowl and look to devour. He is a liar. He is a murderer. He is an accuser night and day. We do have an enemy, and that enemy is the devil, and so I say when we look at these first eight verses of chapter 2, we see a theme in here on how to resist our adversary, our enemy. What makes our enemy, in addition to his own power and will and guile in our lives, is that he has an ally, and that ally is our flesh, our old nature, our fallen nature before coming to Christ, and that makes things difficult as well. James 4, chapter 7, promises that if we resist our enemy, he will flee. Now, that sounds good. The question is, how do we resist? Do we resist simply by saying, I resist, or is there more to it? That's the theme, I think, of these first eight verses, and like I said, we'll get to those a little bit later. But first of all, let's just walk through them one by one, and then we'll look at the major theme. Let's read it together, all right? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 8. It's good to see all of you. Hope you got your Bibles. If you don't own a Bible, we give them away for free. If you have one of those big Bibles that you could feed your family around with a lot of these and thous and a ribbon in them that you could use as a belt, we'll give you a smaller one, all right? And we'd love to do that for you. Chapter 2, verse 1 says this, for I want you to, you know what I'm talking about, right? You know what I'm talking about, those big bad boy Bibles, man. They have like a size 80 font. All right, enough of that. Time is running out. Chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all of who have not seen me face to face. Paul is writing this. Paul is in prison, either in Ephesus, most likely in Rome, that their hearts, verse 2, may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Jump back to verse 1. Let's walk through this. In verse 1, what Paul begins by writing is saying that he is struggling for the churches that exist in the little podunk town of Colossae, the book of Colossians, written to the church that exists in this town, and another town that is close by called Laodicea. If you remember from our introduction, Paul writes to these variety of places and believers existing there. There's another city nearby called Hierapolis. There's this sort of tri-city area, and so he is contending for them. He says he is struggling for the churches in Colossae and Laodicea. Now, when you read the word struggle, I don't know how you read it. When I read the word struggle, most often I associate the word with having a bad time, right? Like if you come across somebody and said, how you doing? He says, well, he or she says, I'm struggling. We connect that most often to you're not doing well, right? What Paul, however, is doing here is he's talking about a good struggle, a worthwhile struggle, which I think suggests to us that there's a truth nugget in there, that there are things that we shouldn't struggle after that are negative struggles, but I think there are worthwhile struggles in our lives. I think there are things worth struggling for. I don't think our call, our existence, the will of God in our lives is that we live a life without struggle. Does it make sense according to what Paul is saying in verse 1? There is good and worthwhile struggle. Now the question is, Paul, you're in prison. How are you struggling on behalf of this church? How do you do that sitting in a prison cell hundreds, if not thousands of miles away? How are you struggling on behalf of this church? Well, I think he's struggling in two ways. One is he's in prison for their sake. He's in prison for the sake of the gospel. We saw that last week where Paul says, I think it's in verse 24 of chapter 1, where he says he is filling up in his body, in his flesh, the afflictions of Christ Jesus on their behalf, on behalf of the church. So how is he struggling? Well, he is in prison for the sake of Jesus. And that is on their behalf for the churches. And so that's how he is struggling. In other words, what Paul is saying is the gospel is worth suffering over. And in addition to that, it is in suffering for the gospel that extends the gospel, because our afflictions point out the afflictions of Jesus. And it's through the afflictions of Jesus that we are saved. That's last week. So Paul is struggling on their behalf by being in prison, and he's not wasting his time. I don't know about you. If you send me to prison, woe is me. You know what I'm saying? Wasting my time, most likely. Hopefully not. But I can see myself getting into a situation where you stick me in a prison cell, it becomes all about me. I don't know how about you do in your prisons, but most of the time, our eyes begin gazing at our navels. You know what I'm talking about. Paul, however, is struggling on their behalf, and I think there's a second way that Paul struggles, and it's seen, I think, at least inferred in chapter 4, verse 12. Hang a right in your Bibles. Go to chapter 4, verse 12. Paul is talking about the leader of this church, a dude named Epaphras, and Paul says this about Epaphras. He's the lead pastor, chief elder of the church of Colossae. He's come to Paul to talk about what's going on in this church, and this is what Paul says about Epaphras. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. I think we get inferred here that this is another way that Paul is struggling for this church. He's praying for him while he's in prison. I wonder if there aren't moments in our lives where, again, God puts us, quote unquote, in prison so that we can pray more. You ever wonder about it? Lays us up? Lose a job? No, God wouldn't do that. No, he wouldn't do that. Maybe? So that we can pray more? Have you ever said to someone who is going through a difficult time, I want to let you know I've been praying for you, but is there something more that I can do? Maybe a better way of putting it is, I know you're going through a difficult time, is there something in addition I can do? And make sure that it's in addition and not instead of, because a lot of the time, we don't think we are benefiting someone if we don't do things practically for them. And I'm not down on practical helps. I think we need to do that in addition to prayer. And so Paul is saying, look, I'm struggling for you guys, which I think Westside brings validity to chapter 2, verse 5, where Paul says, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. I don't think Paul is saying niceties there. I think there's something mysteriously wonderful going on here where Paul is struggling on their behalf in his life and in his prayers, and he is with them in spirit. I don't know, again, this goes back to last week, how you define or think about fellowship, but I think there's something going on here. That's where I think Paul is struggling for this church. To what end are the struggles of Paul? Look at verse 2. He says this, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. He mentions two things here. He is struggling on their behalf, at least in his life, through his trials and testings in prison and in prayer. Number one reason, he says, is so that they would be encouraged. And I think we get this. You ever had someone pull you aside somewhere and says, I just want to let you know, every day I've been praying for you. I know you're going through a difficult time, or I've just been praying for you. I know you're newly married. I've been praying for you. I know you're looking for work. I've been praying for you because I know you have struggles. Don't you feel encouraged? Just the thought of somebody stopping in their life, closing their eyes, getting on their knees, praying for you, doesn't that encourage you? Someone fires off an email, something like that. I think there's encouragement in there. Someone who may be choosing to live life in such a way to make your life better. I think that's what's going on here, so that they would be encouraged. Paul says, I'm doing this so you would be encouraged. And number two, he says that their hearts, hopefully, prayerfully, because of this, will be knit together, that their hearts are knit. That's number two. Knowing someone is praying and ministering for our sake brings or knits our hearts together with one another in love, Paul says in verse 2. I think there's community going on here in a really significant way that's far deeper and richer than maybe how we define community. There's commonality, there's fellowship in here. But look at what Paul says next in verse 2. He says he is struggling in trials and prayers so that they would be encouraged and knit together. But notice what's next. He says, to reach. If you're using the NIV translation, he says, so that they may have. But Paul says, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Look at verse 3. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's what Paul is saying. When we are encouraged by our prayers and the struggles for one another, with the result being that we are woven together, knit together in love, not only does our affection for one another grow, but so does our knowledge and understanding of Jesus grow. To put it another way, and I want us to see this is marvelous. To put it another way, our increase of knowledge and understanding is dependent upon our love and fellowship with one another. One commentator put it this way, the deepest and most certain insights into the character of God and the wisdom of God come into the heads that are attached to loving hearts. Listen to Paul's prayer in Philippians 1. You can see it on the screen. Paul prays something similar to the church at Philippi. He writes, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And if you go back to the beginning of the book of Colossians, look at verses 3 and 4. Paul says this about this church. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13? That well-known text that everybody reads when you're getting married, right? Paul says this, if I have all knowledge but have not love, I'm nothing. I don't know who said it, but I like it. He or she said this, if you want to know God better, love your enemy. You know what? You can listen to as many downloadable sermons as you like. We live in an age, everybody downloads sermons. It's terrible if you're actually a preacher or teacher. Because everybody goes, you know, I listen to five guys every week that are way better than you. All right, you're like, that's awesome. I want to go back to 8-track, right? You know, where they have to mail it, takes 6 months to get into your mailbox. But not anymore, man. It's quick and easy, and people love them. So downloadable sermons, you can listen to as many as you like. You can read as many books as you like. You can go to as many seminary classes as your budget allows you to. But you won't ever learn as much by yourself as you would within community. It's a promise. That's why small group communities and being a part of a small group community of some sort is so important. But that's why having the word within that small group is so important and key as well. For you not only discuss the scriptures, you share your lives, but you not only share your lives, you have a foundation and a grounding to take your lives to. Both are key. I've met a lot of people, as I'm sure some of you have, where they've attempted to grow in knowledge by themselves, and others who have attempted to attain fellowship apart from the word, and both groups come up short and miss out. You don't know what you don't know. Now, why does Paul do all this? Well, that's the point. What is the point? Well, look at verses 4 and 5. Let me read it again for you just to remind you. I say this, okay? So that's an important phrase. If you're studying your scriptures, I say this. So there's a reason. Why, Paul? I say this. What are you saying this about? I'm saying verses 1 to 3, actually the whole text leading up to this, but specifically 1 to 3. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's back up. Let's make sure we get all this because it's so key and so important. Paul is doing this. Number one, he is saying that love leads to knowledge, and knowledge rests on love. Love leads to knowledge. Knowledge leads to encouragement, and encouragement keeps them from being deluded, and that's Paul's greatest joy. He does all this because he rejoices when he sees the churches stand firm in their faith in Jesus. Verses 4 and 5. And this is where we begin to get a sense of the big key, the big theme of these 8 verses. I'm not going to give it to you yet, but we start getting some unpacking here. And I think it's centered on why Paul does all this, that being that they be encouraged so that they stand firm and he will rejoice. I think that's the key theme. But before I hit that and try to prove it to you, look at verses 6 to 8. Let me read them again with you. It says this, therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Now, I'm just going to rat-a-tat-tat these verses, because what I think verses 6 to 8 does is that it mirrors verses 1 to 5. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 8, like verse 4, we just read verse 8. Verse 8, like verse 4, warns this church against being deceived by traditions and philosophy and empty deceit. Verses 6 to 7, like verses 2 and 3, show them how to guard against deceit. In verses 2 to 3, the deep assurance of their knowledge of Jesus leads to strong encouragement. That's important. Stay with me, Westside. Working hard here. This is really important. I'm about to share something that'll blow your mind. Okay? Not really. Well, it may. No, I shouldn't say that. That's terrible. I take that back. Redoozy. All right? Verses 6 and 7, like verses 2 and 3. You ever do redoozies? Have you ever remember those days? Redoozies are good. I have redoozies in conversations where you say, redoozy. Verses 6 and 7, like verses 2 and 3, show them how to guard against deceit. In verses 2 and 3, the deep assurance of their knowledge of Jesus leads to strong encouragement that guards them from the deceit in verse 4. In verses 6 and 7, being rooted and built up in Jesus leads to thanksgiving that guards us from the deceit mentioned in verse 8. That's where I say they mirror one another. And that's what I think is the key to this text. I think what we can conclude from these 8 verses is that encouragement that leads to thankfulness and praise guards us against our enemy. Let me say it again. I think what we can conclude from these 8 verses is that encouragement that leads to thankfulness and praise guards us against our enemy. I think, to put it another way, to make it very practical, I think we walk on very thin ice when it comes to the susceptibility from our enemy to attack us when we live lives that are absent of praise and thanksgiving. How do we resist the devil? Chapter 4 of James, verse 7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But the next verse is key in James 4. The next verse is, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. How do we draw near to God? Well, I think there's a variety of ways, but it must include praise and worship. It must include, while we are uttering our requests and petitions and supplications to God, that we are a thankful people as well. And what I think we get in these 8 verses is that if we want to resist our enemy, our lives have to be earmarked with praise and thanksgiving. But not just praise and thanksgiving over our house or our car or job, although I think it could include that. But our praise and thanksgiving must be founded and grounded and directed towards the firmness of our faith in Jesus. Are you excited about that, Westside? That's the question. I cut you off. I heard some yes, yes. That's awesome. I'm sorry, man. You ask a question, right? Let me answer, man. Shut up, Norm. Let me answer. Jesus is supreme in a lot of ways, as we've seen through the book of Colossians, but he is certainly supreme in his praiseworthiness. Let me give you some verses, and then we'll lead up to the videos, video testimonials. Romans 1:21. A little punchy this morning. Too much NyQuil last night. Romans 1:21. Lasts a long time. You ever take a NyQuil? You wake up and go, whoa, I'm tired. Oh, the things I share that I shouldn't. Romans 1:21. Let me show you what I mean. I've had a cold for a while. For although they knew God. Now, who is Paul talking? Keep that verse on there if you don't mind. Who is Paul talking about? Paul is talking in Romans 1, 2, and 3. The question always comes, what about people who live on certain parts of the world and never hear about God? Well, in part, Paul addresses that question in Romans 1. He actually addresses it in Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4. But he talks about in Romans 1 how God has revealed himself through creation. He reveals himself through creation so that man and woman will be without an excuse. Okay? So Romans 1:21 says, for all, and this is the group he's talking about here, they didn't have the law, right? They didn't have the law. If you've ever studied Romans, one of these decades we'll study the book of Romans here. It'll take us about 17 years to go through it. Romans 1:21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. That's very important. And what was the outcome of that? They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And how was this manifest, this futile thinking and their foolish hearts? Basically, sin was applauded. God gave them over to the pursuits of their hearts. That's why, be very careful when you say, I need to be true to myself. One of the most dangerous statements you can ever make. You may be the last person you should be true to. They became futile. I know it sounds good, looks good on a cup. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened and they plotted one another for what they did. But part of that comes out of the fact that they did not honor, give glory to God or thanks to him. Go back to Colossians 4. Let me give you another verse. Just affirming the necessity of thankfulness in our lives. I like chapter 4, verse 2. It says this. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Watchful against what? Temptation. Do you remember in the last hours of Jesus, he takes the disciples and he grabs several from the group of 12, the ones he was closer with, Peter, James, and John. And he says, stand watch with me in prayer. Pray. Stand watch with me and pray. Watching what? Temptation, susceptibility to our adversary who prowls and devours. Colossians 4 says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. I love this verse because it gives us the specifics on how to pray. We're watching against the onslaught of temptation. It's recognizing the battle that we're in, but how we guard ourselves is by praying with thanksgiving. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, which you can read with me on the screen, well-known text says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. And what is the promise? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's an important phrase, in Christ Jesus. By prayer, supplications, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and peace that transcends understanding. How can you be peaceful while you are suffering with that? I don't know. Must be a God thing. That's what Paul is talking about here. But it's not some magical mantra. It means we need to get on our knees. Need to pray. Need to be thankful. In Christ Jesus, that's where it goes back, and everything is on the foundation of Christ Jesus, the firmness of Christ Jesus, the praiseworthiness of Christ Jesus. Men, when's the last time you got on your knees in the midst of temptation? I know you battle things in the flesh. Women, when's the last time you got your knees in the midst of temptation? I know we battle things in the flesh. We try to be very practical. But when are those times where we just fall on our knees? Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I think, gives us some insight. One more verse that I think really helps us, especially as it pertains to our interaction with one another. Ephesians 5, verse 4 says this, let there be no filthiness nor foolish talk nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Just keep that text on there. You know how most people read that verse as what it's pertaining to? Don't cuss. Right? Don't swear. Can I suggest to you that the opposite of thanksgiving and praise and worship isn't swearing? Now, I'm not saying it's okay to swear. I'm going to get myself in trouble when I say this. But there's a lot worse things that you can say than an occasional cuss word compared to things like disparaging, critical, judging, tearing down. There's a lot of people that go to church every week that would never utter an F-bomb their whole life, that spend 7 days a week cutting and tearing down. I'd rather have you utter an F-bomb, quite honestly. And I know that'll give me an email or two. If I had to choose, I'm not saying both are good and neither are good. But don't make your life a religious task. We are to be people that build up. Words of criticism and denigration and cynicism and scorn and disparagement and constant sarcasm. Some of you don't have friendships. How do I put this? Some of you don't have friendships where constant mockery and sarcasm isn't a part of it. Does that make sense? Am I saying that right? I mean, that's your whole conversation. What a sad existence. Some of us don't know how to have a conversation of any length with some of our friends that doesn't include some of those. Some of us don't feel comfortable with meeting up with someone until we break them down with a word of sarcasm or a flippant cutting jab. And if it's not about the person that we're with, it's about another person who isn't with us, and we'll just tear that person apart. And we talk about it as being, I'm concerned about them. Some of us make statements like, well, I'm just naturally a cynical person. That's great. What are you supernaturally? I couldn't care less what you are naturally. That's what Jesus came and died for. So people say, I was born this way. Great. Be born again. That's the ministry of Jesus. Natural man goes to hell. Spiritual men and women go to heaven. Holy spiritual. Not spiritual, having a cup of coffee, watching the sunset, listening to Feist. Okay? Doesn't make you spiritual. Okay? It's holy spiritual. That's the type of men and women we need to be. So I know what we are naturally. I hate who I am naturally. I want to be spirit-filled because I battle the natural man. I want to be supernatural. I want to be holy spiritual. Ephesians 4:29, and I'll close with this, says, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Don't you want to be a giver of grace? Don't you want to be a giver of grace? This isn't false flattery. Like, if you come to me and go, Norm, you look ripped. I know you're lying. Okay? I know you're lying. I'm not talking about that. Right? Liar. Liar. But for building up, edifying, I double dog dare you this week. Go into the into a conversation with somebody, and the first thing that comes out of your mouth is, I thank God for you. Your conversation will change. Husbands, grab your wives. Look at her in her eyes. Say, I thank God for you. Wives, look into your husband's eyes. Grab them and thank God for them. Parents, grab your kids' faces. I thank God for you. One another, I thank God for you. You'll change the conversation. The next time you're with somebody and you're having a cup of coffee and somebody else's name comes up, stop there. And the first thing that comes out of your mouth right after their name comes up is, I really thank God for them. And watch where that conversation goes. It'll take it a totally different direction and ministry will take place. Do you know why we constantly cut and degrade and are cynical about people? Because we don't have firmness in Christ Jesus. The two are related. When you are firm in your faith in Christ Jesus, what can mere man do to us? And so when you are firm in your faith in Christ Jesus, you're entirely comfortable lifting others up. Because you got Jesus. Do you see how it's all related? Let me close by taking it back to Colossians 2. I want to read ahead with you because it's going to lead into the video. It says this, for in him the whole, verse 9, chapter 2, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith. That's the picture of baptism. Dying, being raised into newness of life. It's also a symbol of Jesus dying, being buried, raising, resurrection of the dead. We follow suit. In the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. We want to watch some videos who are at once people dead in their transgressions who have been raised into newness of life. Let's hear their stories. Thanks.